So, chapter 7 of the Confession of God's Covenant with Man, and we were looking last week at the covenant of works. And we said last week, let me refresh just for a few minutes what we said last week. We said that the covenant and the idea of a covenant comes from the fact that when you read through the Bible, you are confronted by covenants. That when God enters into a relationship with man, with human beings, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, the prophets talk about a new covenant and so on. So in the progress of the story of the Bible, of redemptive history, there appears to be a sense in which God is always entering into a covenant. We saw last week that at least from one point of view, the covenant with Noah in Genesis 6 and verse 18 seems to say, and there are Hebrew scholars that suggest that the verb that is employed when God enters into a covenant with Noah suggests that this isn't the first time God has entered into a covenant, that he is, in a sense, confirming an already existing covenant. And then the question is, how far back do you want to go to discover that covenant? And the answer, at least the answer of the Westminster Confession, is to say you go back to the Garden of Eden, and that the relationship of God with Adam in the Garden of Eden was a covenantal relationship. And we can define a covenant minimalistically, and you can define a covenant in a more complicated way. But on a minimal level, a covenant is a bond with promises and obligations. Now, I think you need more than that, but that's a good place to start, that a covenant is a bond with promises and obligations. And if that's how you define a covenant, then those elements are present in the Garden of Eden. And so God makes, gives a prohibition. It's a test with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There were two trees in the garden. One was a sacrament, the tree of life, and that tree appears again in the latter chapters of Ezekiel, and appears again in the latter chapters of the book of Revelation as a symbol of fellowship and communion with God. So there's the tree of life in the Garden of Eden as a sacrament, but there's also this test, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so long as Adam didn't eat of the fruit of that tree, his status would continue. And the implication is that at some point his status with God would be confirmed. So that relationship with Adam in the Garden of Eden was one in which Adam was required to obey a certain stipulation, put in the negative, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the implication is that had he obeyed that command, his probationary status would be confirmed in some way. So that's a covenant of works. Do this, and you will live. Do this, and you will live. Now, Adam broke that covenant, so he failed to fulfill the terms of the covenant of works. That's not the end of the covenant of works, because in a sense, Jesus fulfills the covenant of works. One of the categories that the next chapter in the confession, when we look at the doctrine of the mediator, the chapter about Jesus, and it's a chapter that talks about the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus, but one of the categories by which we understand the work of Jesus is the category of obedience. I was walking up Lady Street 4 years ago, almost 4 years ago, with Sinclair Ferguson. He was about to retire. It was maybe a couple of months just before he retired, and we'd gone to have lunch together, and we were walking up. It was hot, I remember. And I said to him, tell me one of the moments in your life when you discovered something theologically that changed you completely. It's an interesting sort of question. And he was—he didn't hesitate. He said, oh, yes, it was reading John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied and his chapter on the obedience of Christ. And he said, it was like somebody put the light on, that all of a sudden I understood that Jesus had come to obey the covenant of works, or he had come to obey where Adam had disobeyed, the last Adam obeyed. It was a category by which to understand. Now, there are more categories to understand the work of Jesus, but that was a category. So in a sense, the covenant of works isn't just something that you see in the Garden of Eden. There's a sense in which Jesus on the cross, when he says, it is finished. What's finished? His life of obedience to all the demands of the moral law. He fulfilled the law. What the law could not do, God sent his son to do. Well, let's pick it up in section 3. That was more than a few minutes. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, whereby he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. That's a long sentence. Let's try and unravel bits and pieces of it. So God makes a second covenant. We shouldn't think of this as, you know, God having second thoughts. You know, I've tried this, didn't work, so let me try something else. No, all of this is part of the eternal plan and purpose of God. But it's a second covenant, and it's a different covenant. It's quite unlike the covenant of works. It's in contrast to the covenant of works. The covenant of works said, do this and live. The covenant of grace says, live and do this. What is the covenant of grace? Well, put the emphasis for a minute on the word grace. Grace, Spurgeon says his favorite hymn was, grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear, heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. We don't sing this hymn. It's in the Baptist hymnal of the 19th century, and they sang it to a very British North of England tune that's very familiar in Britain, but wouldn't be familiar to you. But grace, 'tis a charming sound. Grace, how amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So this is a covenant of grace. Substitute gospel. The covenant of grace is the gospel. That we are saved, we are brought into salvation by Jesus Christ. We are brought into life. God offers life, eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Adam was promised life. He was alive, but it was a probationary life. And had Adam obeyed, presumably he would have been confirmed in that status of eternal life. He would never have died. But he didn't obey. He fell. So God makes a second covenant and he says, live. And notice this is the Westminster Confession, so it's put in terms of language that sounds like sovereignty and predestination and so on. So promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. The presupposition is that apart from God's sovereignty, we cannot believe. We are unable to believe. Our wills abound. Now, there's another chapter coming that's going to unravel all of that. The bondage of the will. That one of the consequences of the fall of Adam is that we inherit Adam's sin. We inherit original sin. And one of the effects of that is that we don't have the ability to believe. We don't have free will. Well, don't get all aerated about that just yet. There's an entire chapter over which you can get aerated about the doctrine of free will. But all of this is couched within that framework of theology that the gospel does what you and I cannot do. Now, section four. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in the scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. That sounds like as if a lawyer wrote that. Now, what's it saying? Well, it's saying something that some of us, perhaps, and I need to turn my phone off, that some of us may have some difficulties with. So let me unpick this, unravel this a little more carefully. So the covenant of grace is frequently set forth in the scripture by the name of a testament. Now, if you take your English Bible and ask yourself, how often does the term covenant get translated by the word testament? Now, you all know what a testament is, last will and testament. So you go to a lawyer and you make a will so that when you die, you give Joe this and Jane that and the church that and your favorite whatever that and your dog this and your cat that and so on. So you make out a will, a last will and testament. Now, a last will and testament is different from a covenant in the sense that if you define a covenant in the narrow sense as a bond with promises and obligations, you don't have to die for that covenant to become operative. But for a will to become operative, you have to die. Well, at least that's the supposition, that you have to die. Now, where and how many times in the Bible is the word covenant, the Hebrew word for covenant, berith, for example, or the New Testament word for covenant, diatheke, how often are those words actually rendered testament? And the answer is, well, it depends on which version you're using. So if you're using the ESV, the Pew Bible of the church at the minute, if you're using the ESV, the answer is once, maybe twice, but in the same verse, in Hebrews 9, verses 16 and 17, and all of a sudden, diatheke, that's usually translated covenant, gets translated as will, as in last will and testament. If you're using the New American Standard Bible, and we don't have a lot of people in our church that use the New American Standard Bible. If this was First Pres Jackson, there were a lot of people that used the New American Standard Bible because Lick and Duncan used the New American Standard Bible. But if you use the New American Standard Bible, the answer is to the question, how many times does this word get translated testament as opposed to covenant? And the answer would be zero. Not at all. Well, let's be fair to the divines. When it says this covenant of grace is frequently set forth in the scripture by the name of a testament, it's actually thinking of the the Latin translation of the Old Testament. And in that sense, it was frequently set forth as Testament. So don't be too harsh here on the Westminster Divines. There is a context in which this is saying. But it's not uncommon, for example, at a presbytery meeting when ministers are being examined for ordination, that they will make an exception, or they'll have a fancy word, scruple, as I did. All cards on the table. When I came through Catawba Presbytery, I had a scruple with this clause here in the confession, because I don't think it's frequently set forth in Scripture. Now, there's a long-standing debate, and it's a hot debate, and it's a hot debate in our sort of circles just now, whether Hebrews 9, and let me read from Hebrews 9. If you have a Bible, you can turn to it, but I'm not going to even attempt to exegete it, but let me pick it up and give you a little context here. It's contrasting, Hebrews 9 is contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. But by the way, even in the ESV, in the index, you have something called the Old Testament and something called the New Testament. So even though the NIV doesn't render the word diatheke by covenant except in one place in Hebrews 9, the entire Old Testament is called a testament, and the entire New Testament is called a testament. And there are some who suggest that our Bible should be printed with Old Covenant and New Covenant rather than Old Testament and New Testament, because there should be a consistency about the way in which we translate this word. So let me just pick up. It's contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. The old covenant was located in one place and fixed to a tabernacle, as opposed to the new covenant that is a heavenly tabernacle. The old covenant was the blood of animals, in contrast to the blood of Christ of the new covenant. The old covenant was sacrifices were required annually at the Day of Atonement, whereas Christ died once for all. So there's a contrast, and that contrast is underlining the superiority of the new covenant. Therefore, verse 15, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, because a death has occurred, the next verse in the ESV says, for where a will is involved, it's actually the word covenant. But because now the argument seems to suggest that in order for the terms of this to become effective, a death has to occur, it's no longer the idea just of a covenant, it's the idea of, well, a last will and testament. Now, you can have your opinions about the merit or demerit of the translation here, and and people do take sides, and in the circles that I move and Dr. Davis moves, for example, some of our dearest friends have taken sides and are ready to take up swords and everything else to defend the translation of Hebrews 9:16. That is somewhat outside of what I want us to see this evening. The covenant of grace is frequently set forth in the Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. So this section is saying that sometimes, and it uses the word frequently, which I have a kind of scruple about, but sometimes in Scripture, possibly, and you may not accept that, but possibly sometimes the idea is that in order for the terms of this to become effective, a person has to die. and Jesus had to die in order for the terms of this covenant to become effective, and therefore the image here is of a last will and testament. Well, that's a fairly technical section, and it's not uncommon these days for candidates for the ministry in the ARP and in the PCA and OPC and other Presbyterian denominations to have a kind of scruple here about the language that the confession actually uses. Section 5. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Now look at the number there. There's a little footnote, a reference, and it's number 9. And if you turn over to number nine in the footnotes on the back page, you see 2 Corinthians 3:6-9. And some of you who know 2 Corinthians well, and you should, because we're studying 2 Corinthians on Sunday mornings. We've just been there. And in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, what is Paul doing? He's contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. And he's contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant by making a relative comparison, but he's doing it in absolute terms. So when you think about the old covenant, what do you think of? What you think of Moses, and you think of Mount Sinai, and you think about the law and the way in which the law condemns. So Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 talks about the old covenant as a covenant, an administration of death. Now, does Paul mean to say that there was no one saved under the Old Testament? Is he saying that there was no grace under the Old Testament? Is he saying that in the new covenant that there's no law? There's no gospel in the Old Testament? There's no law in the New Testament? No. But there's a contrast between the old. God was doing something under the old covenant that he seems not to be doing in the new covenant. And Paul pushes that contrast into an almost absolute sense. And the confession is picking up that language here. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law. He's talking about the Old Testament. Now, he's not saying that there's no law in the New Testament, but the Old Testament was the time of the law, because it made such demands. You couldn't be wearing most of the clothes that you're wearing under the old covenant, because it's got mixed fibers. Right, so just one example of how the Old Testament was full of law, and the New Testament has this emphasis on the gospel. Not that there was no gospel under the Old Testament and that there's no law under the New Testament. The covenant, this covenant, what covenant? The covenant of grace. When does the covenant of grace begin? Well, it doesn't begin in Matthew 1:1. It doesn't begin with the birth of Jesus. It doesn't begin at the Jordan River when John baptizes Jesus. Where does the covenant of grace, and I said grace, it's a covenant of gospel, where does it begin? And the answer is Genesis 3:15. In the Garden of Eden. That the seed of the woman would bruise the head of Satan. And Satan would bruise his heel. So there's what Augustine and others called the first gospel promise, the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15. So the covenant of grace begins to operate in Genesis 3:15 and operates all the way through the Old Testament into the New Testament, into 2017, and right up to the time of Jesus' second coming. All of that is the administration of the covenant of grace. Well, I think I might have said this last week, but let me repeat it. It's the question, How is a person saved in the Old Testament? I'm constantly amazed how often I get asked that question, and how often I get asked that question in churches where there's good teaching and preaching, where folk are really clued up about the Bible and about basic Christian doctrine and then some. But very often I'll still get that question, how is a person saved under the Old Testament? And the answer to that question is, in exactly the same way as a person is saved in the New Covenant, by faith in Jesus Christ alone and apart from the works of the law. Yes, that was true in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. That's entirely Paul's argument in Romans about Abraham. That how was Abraham saved? He was justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Where does Paul go to in Romans to prove the doctrine of justification by faith alone? The heartbeat of the Reformation. Well, he goes to Abraham and David. In Romans chapter 4, the two examples that he uses to prove that the way of salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, apart from the works of the law, are Abraham and David. This covenant was differently administered. Now let's put the emphasis on, it's the same covenant, the same way of salvation, the same gospel, but it was differently administered in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. There is a difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, because one is called old and one is called new. Now, it goes on to explain that difference. Under the law, right, in the Old Testament, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, the two sacraments, circumcision, the paschal lamb, Passover, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. So that's a mouthful, but what it's saying is, how is a person saved under the Old Testament? Through the administration of the covenant of grace, the same covenant, but it was a covenant administered in an era where things were promises in the future. There were prophecies about a coming Messiah, a coming servant, a coming prophet, a coming king, a coming high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It was done in type and shadow, with the sacrifices of animals over and over, none of which in themselves were efficacious, because they were pointing to, they were a sign to the coming of Jesus. Like a children's storybook, anticipating something that is to come. Notice the stress that is put, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah. So these shadowy signs, these types, foreshadowings, were efficacious for that time by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, again, you know, it's not uncommon for somebody to ask the question, were Old Testament saints indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Now, is there a difference between the way in which the Holy Spirit indwells a New Testament Christian and indwells an Old Testament Christian? And there may be some nuances that you want to give to answer that question. But basically, what did David say in Psalm 51? Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Well, that's clear enough. Did David understand the Holy Spirit? Yes. Did he understand that the Holy Spirit indwelt him in some way? Yes. He says, take not the Holy Spirit from me. Now, section 6 talks about the New Testament. Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant, this same covenant, the covenant of grace, that's been in operation since Genesis 3:15, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. So one of the differences between the Old Testament or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, both of which are administrations of the one covenant of grace, one of the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is the New Covenant is simpler. You know, we have no temple. We had a tent, but we don't have a tabernacle. We had a tent on Sunday morning, but it wasn't a tabernacle. It was a cool tent. So people texted me on Sunday evening and said, could I organize a committee to buy a tent? Because it was so cool. They didn't say anything about the bridge or anything, but they loved the tent. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. The church is a simpler organization in the New Testament than it is under the Old Testament. And the ordinances are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Preaching and sacraments, that's all that you really need. You don't need a lot of pomp and a lot of show. Just preaching, exposition of Scripture, and the sacraments, the signs and seals. Because we're children and we're prone to forget, so God gives us signs and seals. He gives us visual aids because we're children. And every now and then we need the visual aid of a wash and a meal to remind ourselves of the very basics of the gospel. Right? More simple, less outward glory, and yet in a sense, fuller. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Would you rather be under the old covenant, even though you could be saved under the old covenant? And let's not get, well, what did Dr. Davis say on Sunday evening? He used a word that I don't think I'd ever heard before, and I'm not sure how to spell it. He was talking about his nose. And I need to ask you what that word was. It sounded like schnoz or it's not a word that I'm familiar with. So don't look down your noses. Let me use the ordinary word. Don't look down your noses at people under the Old Testament. Could any one of us in here write a psalm with as much intensity about personal fellowship with God as David did, or Moses did in one of the psalms? And the answer is probably not. We could use language that wasn't familiar to David and language that certainly wasn't familiar to Moses. But would we have a closer relationship with God than Moses or David? And I'm not sure who in this room would be prepared to say that. Yes, there's a fullness now. We see things more clearly. Augustine, what is latent in the old is patent in the new. He talked about in the Confessions, he talked about the Old Testament like a room full of furniture, but the lights are not on. You know, I know the layout of my bedroom. I mean, I know where everything is. I know where every piece of furniture is. And at the end of our bed, we've got that useless thing that's supposed to hold, I don't know what it's supposed to hold, blankets or something. And it's at the end of the bed, the ottoman. What do you call that thing at the end of the bed? A wooden thing? Chest, blanket chest, you know. It's pretty. It's ornamental. It's pretty. We have one because everybody else seems to have one, so we have one. We never use it, and I don't even know what's in it. But I know where it is. I had a significant birthday yesterday, so I need to get up in the middle of the night. Luther is lying somewhere on the floor, usually at the end of the bed somewhere, but he does a dirty trick, because when you go to the bathroom, he's here, but when you come back, he's somewhere else. Because you've woken him up, and then he gets up, and he turns around, and he lies down in a different spot. And so we had to get the nightlight, one of these things you plug in, you know, and it gives a bit of light in the night. And neither of us are people that need complete darkness to sleep, so it was fine. But I need to know where the furniture is. Well, Augustine said the Old Testament is like a room full of furniture, but the lights are off. And coming into the pages of the New Testament is like somebody putting the light on. Under the Old Testament, there are shadows and forms, and yes, you can work your way around, and I do, and I often can, but every now and then I've had to put the light on. Where is Luther? Because otherwise I'm going to trip over him and I'm going to break a leg. I called him Luther out of an affection for Luther. I love my dogs. Now, in Geneva, people called their dogs Calvin because these were street dogs, because they didn't like these dogs and they didn't like Calvin. So it was a term of abuse. But I called him Luther out of affection for Martin Luther. And then the tail end of section 6, there are not therefore two covenants of grace, you know, one under the Old Testament and one under the New Testament, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. Of all the sentences in the Westminster Confession that are really memorable, and I sort of wish I'd written that sentence. That's a really, really cool sentence to write. There are not therefore two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. And that more or less sums up the Westminster Confession's understanding of the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. They are one covenant of grace, but one is in anticipation and the other is in fulfillment. One is in shadow, the other is in light. One is in promise, the other is in fulfillment. Well, as I said, this chapter is like a key that unlocks the way you understand the whole Bible. It's how you read the Old Testament. It's how you understand 2 Kings, as Dr. Davis is so wonderfully expounding these extraordinary passages in 2 Kings to us and bringing us all the time to Christ and to the gospel. and to the way of faith and to the obligations that are now incumbent upon us as those who have been saved by grace apart from works, in order that we might do good works and walk in them. What's the time? I have my phone here that has a clock on it, but there's so many messages coming through, I can't see my clock. So what? Okay. Any questions? I'll allow one question tonight. Everything is hunky-dory. Yes. I think the answer to that is it probably differed from person to person, but the sheer fact that you were constantly having to repeat the sacrifice would certainly make you long for that fulfillment about which the Old Testament itself spoke. The prophet like Moses, the suffering servant, say, of Isaiah. So, yes, I think there was always an understanding that this, whatever it was they were doing, was in and of itself incomplete, and therefore an anticipation of a Messiah figure who would fulfill. Now, I think that differed from individual to individual, for sure. But it is often quite illuminating, like the question, you know, did Old Testament saints know anything about the Holy Spirit, that all of a sudden David, in the middle of a psalm, says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Well, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the covenant of grace. If we were dependent tonight upon the covenant of works, there isn't a single person in here who would have any hope. We would all be lost and damned forever. So we thank you that you made a second covenant, a covenant of grace, a covenant that brought about the quickening and regenerating, the renewal of our wills, the ability to believe in the Lord Jesus as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. We thank you for the light that has come. We thank you for the age of fulfillment. We thank you that we are those upon whom the end of the ages has already dawned. And we ask now for your continued blessing. And go with us and watch over us. And as we pray together, we ask for your presence and give us courage and faith in our believing, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.